So here's the thing. I know. I hear that. So we're excited to be doing our Christmas teaching this morning. And what's really fun is that it just so happens to coincide with our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at probably the most famous Christmas story that there is as we continue on in this today. And I got Janelle with me here this morning because she's got particular insight that I certainly don't have when it comes to some of the details of this narrative. And so we're going to be having a conversation about this passage today. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and if you want to follow along with us, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you want to go to Luke chapter 2, we finally made it out of chapter 1. Woohoo! But we're going to be leaving off the story of John the Baptist. Thus far, Luke has been kind of focusing on other characters, and now we're going to get to the Jesus narrative proper. We're going to be looking at what happens with him. One of the major themes of this section has to do with power, or at very least our perception of power. There's a lot of ways in which power dynamics get played out in life. Obviously, we're on the heels of an election, and power dynamics has been a big issue. And on a grand scale, we've been looking at that and considering it and wondering about it. But even on a personal level, we have to look at this and wonder, you know, because, you know, you've got politics and governmental leaders and stuff, but you've got steps all along the way where there are power dynamics at work. And I mean, like an example of power dynamics.
What I have
did.
One.
I figured you did.
It's in my notes. I'm ready. So I think about when I'm home with my kids. I have two kids. I have an 8-year-old and a 1-year-old. And I think about the power dynamics. Yeah, he said, "Ooh," between those two. You know, when my 8-year-old decides that it's time for my 1-year-old to do something, he doesn't have much of a say about whether or not he's going to do that. For instance, if she decides it's time for him to put on one of her old dresses and wear 3 bows, he's pretty much powerless to stop that from happening. So I definitely think about that, you know, when we think about Jesus in the story that we're going to read today, with Jesus being an infant.
Yeah.
You know, an infant can do decidedly less than even a toddler can do. You know, where a toddler can try to run away from his big sister, an infant cannot even hold his head up on his own.
Yeah. And so you think about that in terms of power dynamics, and we take this to another level, and we you know, maybe expand the focus out, like we began there, thinking about the way that governments and leaders and the world stage works out, and we get to whole new levels of power dynamics. But even on that stair step of all the various levels of power dynamics that we have in between those extreme examples there, there, you know, each one of us, we can realize, carries just a little bit of power to some degree as we understand or as we contemplate or consider power.
For instance, if I say on the count of three, I would like each of us to raise our right hand. So we're going to do that this morning right now. So on the count of three, we're going to raise our right hand. 1, 2, 3. Look at that. That's amazing. Good job. I think that was everybody's right hand.
No, it wasn't. So, okay. So you can see then that a little bit of power, of what we consider power, isn't out of everyone's reach, except that even that, I mean, you know, there's nothing behind that request that was made there. I mean, you know, everybody's compliance with what Janelle asked there was really a result of your own courtesy more than anything else.
But it
sort of makes the point though, because I think that if Janelle were to ask everybody to like stand on your chair,
pick someone's nose next to you.
Oh, yikes. But no. But see, I can guarantee you that there would be zero compliance in that kind of a scenario of her trying to get that.
Right. So there are obvious limitations with power. The further you advance it, I think, you know, the compliance changes.
Right. Absolutely. But then we have to think about compliance. Is that really power? Is getting compliance from the masses, is bending people or situations to our own will really power, at least power as the Bible describes it for us?
Well, why don't we read these verses?
Okay, let's do that. Let's dive into it and see what it has to say. If you're there in Luke chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 1. It says, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinus was governor of Syria. If you have any knowledge of that, come talk to me and we'll discuss it. I don't want to get into it right here. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. Because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. That statement in and of itself is loaded with all kinds of scandal, and we'll get to that a little later on. But what always strikes me about this story right here is that, you know, every time I read it is the contrast. Because when you're reading this story, looking at the narrative, who is it that's holding the power in this narrative so far?
Well, based on these verses, it looks like the Roman Empire would be the most powerful one.
And in contrast to that, who looks completely insignificant and vulnerable?
Well, I think that the baby probably looks the most vulnerable, but I also feel like Mary and Joseph would qualify as being vulnerable.
Absolutely.
Because I feel like they were close to a refugee-like status. I mean, they were not in their own home. They're dependent upon the generosity of the people in Bethlehem.
And it's so interesting to me that Luke just barely mentions Augustus in this. And yet, look at what's happening in this passage. One man gives a command, and a massive part of the world begins to obey. Augustus gives a command for the people to be counted, and that's in order to reinforce Roman rule through taxation of the people there. But one man in the world says, jump, and the entire Mediterranean world goes into motion. That is incredible power. We don't have any examples of that kind of power among the leaders of our world to this day.
So we've got Augustus.
Yes.
Okay, and he's the leader of this vast empire.
Yes.
And he personally has made the decision for everybody to go and do this census, for everybody to be counted in their hometowns. And through his wisdom and might, right?
Yeah.
His personal choice to put these events into motion for his own personal benefit.
But what he didn't realize was that this command put Joseph and Mary right where they had to be in order for Messiah to be born in Bethlehem according to what scriptures had forecast. In Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. Augustus was a man who enjoyed absolute power within the realm of the empire, but we see there was another power far above him that was moving things and arranging things without anyone even realizing it. So you want a history lesson when we look at this? You know, we got Augustus. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar died, Rome kind of fell into a civil war. All these factions of power were going to war with each other and fighting. Augustus, Octavian was his name, arose to the top of this, and he turned the Roman Republic into its first empire, and he became the leader of that. You look bored.
I get it, I think. So what you're saying is that Julius Caesar, the guy we know, had a son named Augustus,
yes,
who became even more powerful than his dad, who invented the Caesar salad that we all know and love today.
No, but okay. On the last part. Anyway, so Augustus made a lot of declarations about himself, and we've got inscriptions of those to this day, I mean, that are preserved to us from history. He called himself the one who brought justice and peace to the earth. He pronounced that his father, Julius Caesar, was divine.
So if Augustus thinks his dad is a god, does that mean Augustus?
Yes, calls himself the son of God. And we've got those inscriptions to this day. Not only that, but he said that he was the savior who was bringing peace into the world. And the announcement of this was called the Evangelium, the gospel, or we could say the good news of Augustus. Does that sound familiar to anybody?
So what you're telling me is that when Jesus was born, there was already someone there called the Son of God.
Yes.
Bringing the good news.
Yes.
Would people hearing that think like they didn't really believe that Jesus was doing that? Or would they be like, oh, we know who that is when they heard Jesus described that way?
We know who the Savior is?
Yeah, well, that's Augustus.
No. They would have heard this and realized that a rival to Augustus's power had now arrived on the scene. Luke is going to declare an opposing power. In these same terms that were used of Augustus are going to come up later on in this text as we go. But Luke is telling us that what was supposed to be true of Caesar is actually true about this obscure, seemingly insignificant little baby born out in the middle of nowhere to a dominated people. The contrast of power dynamics that we see in this text actually reveals to us that God's power is often revealed in vulnerability. We could say even specifically in our vulnerability. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of this great contest between the kingdom of God in all of its apparent weakness and vulnerability and the kingdoms of power in this world, the power structures that rule this world.
I think it's interesting that Augustus, who, based on this story, is perceived to be the most powerful man on the planet, is the one you and I are having to take time this morning to explain who he is. But everybody's heard of Jesus.
Isn't that something? In fact, here's an interesting thing. Augustus, in his lifetime, never would have heard of Jesus of Nazareth, never would have come across his desk at any point. And yet, 300 years from Augustus, 300 years later, an emperor named Constantine, a Roman emperor, will bow the knee and call Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, I mean, it's amazing when we look at this, that all of this starts with the vulnerability of this baby born into the world. But, you know, if I say that God's power is revealed in our vulnerability, I mean, how do we react to that? What goes on inside of it? How does it make you feel?
Well, I think when I think of what you just said, which is like a Roman emperor bowing to the name of Jesus less than 300 years later, like that feels really exciting and something I can get behind. But when I think about the vulnerability in my day-to-day life, I honestly feel like that's a little deflating.
Because if you think about it, we spend a lot of time and energy and even finances trying to eliminate vulnerability from our experience. I mean, you know, we get insurance. We make sure that we do, you get security systems, anything we can do to try to overturn vulnerabilities. But what we're learning here is that we actually don't need to be afraid of vulnerability. Instead, maybe what we can do is look for what it is that God may be doing through us or speaking to us in the midst of those times when we feel the most vulnerable, when those things are happening that are completely out of our control. Because really, when we think about this, God's power to change us or to change this world is not dependent on our strength or our position or our status. We're learning that over and over again through the scriptures. He's not waiting for our vulnerabilities to suddenly disappear, you know, as before he works. Well, you know, you look a little bit too weak there, so I'm going to wait until you power up a little bit. God is present in those. And that's a whole new way to start looking at things. God is present in those vulnerabilities that we experience in life.
Yeah.
Well, Janelle, will you read verses 6 and 7?
Yes.
Thank you.
I don't have it in my notes, so I'm.
You want me to put it up there for you?
I don't have these verses memorized, but I have so many others. Dad. Okay, here we go. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. So I work with kids. I work with the kids' gate area back there. I'm usually back on that side of the room. And I thought it would be fun to bring out this little nativity set that I have.
Okay.
Because I'm kind of a visual learner. And so look, there's the manger where Jesus was born. Here's the little background. There's some palm trees. There we go. The donkey that Mary rode in on. So if anybody else is a visual learner, you've got this. There's Mary. You have to set her up because I can't reach anymore. Joseph.
Okay.
Little baby Jesus, and he's got like a little halo.
Nice.
And then an angel, he goes on the top right there. And the little Christmas puppy that was there.
He's Are you really sure cute. This angel goes on the top there?
Yeah, you just have to work with kids. There
okay.
And there you go.
The Christmas puppy.
Is that the angel?
The angel just fell down.
Okay.
You want to toss that angel up towards me? Let's see what we got
here.
So
I thought
here.
That could be fun to set up today to kind of go with, have a visual of like what we just read and talked about.
That is so cute. That's really nice. Can I make a few adjustments to this to make it a little bit more realistic?
Sure.
According to the time? Okay, cool. So we got Joseph. We got Mary. Okay.
The puppy.
Okay, so we've talked about this before.
That's fine.
Some of our misconceptions about what it is that actually happened that night. I did a whole teaching on this. You can go back. It's online. A couple years ago, Rob Ruins Christmas for Everyone. But
I was just thinking I want to do this exact thing with the kids. Show them the nativity scene and put it in the trash. Okay, keep going.
That'll make them all cry and then go to their parents. But the idea of Joseph and Mary going into town and trying to get a room at the local inn and being turned away by the kindly innkeeper and all, none of that. That is all absolutely foreign to the Bible. The word used for inn, it's in most translations, lodging in the NLT, is referring to the top story of any given living quarter in the Near East, in the ancient world at that time. And it was separated from the lower quarter of the house, where they would bring the animals in at night to feed them and let them, bed down in the night. So it simply meant that Joseph's family had used up all that top living space and there was no room for them. And so they had to go down into the lower part, down where the animals are. They had to go basically to the basement of the house and be down there.
I can't help but wonder what the implications were with his family, because I can't imagine if someone was coming to my house and they were pregnant, I'm like, there's no room, go to the garage. Like, yeah. Was his family upset with her or assuming that she had cheated on him or there was some type of shame associated? Do you think that's why?
I think it's very plausible to read that in. It's not stated specifically, but I think that it's very plausible. Luke makes sure that we understand that this is Joseph's fiance who's obviously pregnant and showing up in the town with them. But basically what we're looking at here, they're down there, you know, they're not maybe out in a separate shed or something, but they are down with the animals, and it speaks to the humiliating state of affairs that these two are experiencing. Now, Janelle, you've done something that I have never done. I have no experience with, but you have insight that I certainly don't have. If you put yourself as someone who has had a child, if you put yourself into this situation, like what's happening here?
Well, I know that when I got pregnant, everybody said, like, what's your birthing plan? You know, are you going to have the baby at a hospital or at a birthing center? You're going to have an epidural? You're going to go natural? Actually, it was more like, you're not going to have an epidural, are you? Or you're not going to go natural, are you? And I'm like, I don't know. everything felt so scary. So with my first child, Samantha, I ended up going to the hospital twice, convinced I was going into labor, and twice was sent home being told I wasn't going into labor. And if anyone has had a baby and had that happen, you know, it's very, like, humiliating to like walk past the nurses on the way out. Like, I guess you were right. Never mind. See you later. See you tomorrow. And so when I got pregnant with my son, I was determined, like, I am not going to do that again. This is my second time around. I know what I'm doing. Like, that was so humiliating. And I'm really proud to say that with my son, I did not do the same thing I did with my daughter. I did not go to the hospital twice. I went to the hospital four times to be turned away. It's like they started just making extra copies of the paperwork when they saw me come in. Like, she'll be back. No, you're going to need more. So it was super it was rough.
So I wonder what Mary's birthing plan was in all of this.
Well, I'm sure Mary's birthing plan was something like, I'm sure she did not want to stay at her home. I'm sure she was like, you know, I'd love to not be near my home. I'd love to be with in-laws who think I cheated on their son. I'm sure she was telling her friends, like, oh, I really hope they put me near the animals because of my enhanced sense of smell right now. That would just be fun. I'm sure she was like, and you know what I would really just love is for some shepherds who I've never met to come by and talk to me about Jesus. But I mean, I seriously like cannot help but wonder what Mary was going through at that time. You know, right. What was her trust in God like in that moment? Was she just thinking like, God, you had thousands of years to plan for this, and this is the grand plan? Like, give me like an hour, I could do better. But or maybe she was just completely trusting in him. Like, man, this might look like chaos to everyone else, but I trust. I believe that God's got a plan. I believe that this is where I'm meant to be. I don't know.
So what do you think we learn from something like this then?
I feel like what we learn through this is that God's power is revealed when we surrender our expectations.
Right on.
Which I don't like to do. But I think
really, because all of us, we love that. That's our best thing.
I know I'm different. Yeah. No, but Mary had to surrender her plans for even what having a child looked like. I'm sure she grew up being told, this is what you're going to do. You're going to get married. You're going to have a child with your husband. This is what your family's going to look like.
In this order. Yeah.
And all of that had to be thrown out the window as soon as she said, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. It had to look totally different.
And so that same theme continues on through the Gospel of Luke and all of the Gospels, even the New Testament. But for the Israelites, they actually had to surrender what their expectations of Messiah were going to be. They had all these ideas of what Messiah was going to look like, what he was going to do when he arrived, and how things were going to pan out. And they were being called on, and you know, many failed in that test. They were being called on to surrender those expectations. And then we see it happen over and over again with the New Testament characters on through the book of Acts and through the epistles, where so many people had their own ideas about what life was going to be or what they were going to pursue, only to get veered completely off of that course by an encounter with Christ. You look at the Apostle Paul and all that changed in his plans or potential for what it was he thought he was going to be. But look at how the world changed because he had to surrender what it was that he thought was going to happen. All the different ways in which God's good comes through our willingness to surrender.
Yeah, and I think that's something that we're all faced with to this day of just, I think it's important to kind of stop and think about what our expectations are for life and just what we can surrender for God's plan with that.
Right. Right.
The expectations, I feel like failed expectations. I think about 2020, I'm sure we had very different expectations for how this year was going to go.
I mean, it did a number on I heard one comedian say, what I hate about COVID is it's constantly making me change my plans. I mean, that's a minimal. He's making a joke, like light of it. But I mean, that is a constant thing that's been happening with us. So what are the things that we as the church, or we as the individuals who make up the church or who are citizens in this nation, what are the expectations that we're going to need to surrender in faith to God, not in resignation, but in faith to God, believing that he's the one who is ruling this world and ruling the events of this world? Are we going to just wallow in sadness that things didn't happen the way that we wanted them to? Or can we view this as an opportunity to surrender and trust the God who rules the universe to this day, even right now, and trust that he's working through all things for the good of those who believe in him?
Yeah, I think it's important to remember that finding that surrender is not living out of a sadness for something that didn't happen.
Right on.
But it's about living out of a hope and trust in God for things that will happen.
Right on. Good insight. Okay, well, let's read verses 8 to 20 in the text there. It said, that night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem in the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, dude, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about. And they hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and that what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Okay, so here we get this divine birth announcement when Jesus is born. And we sort of think, well, now that's more like it. I mean, if God's going to, you know, invade this broken world, you'd think that he's going to, you know, have some fireworks or special effects that go along with this when he suddenly appears on the scene.
Well, and while that is really cool, it does happen in the middle of nowhere, right?
Yeah,
with a bunch of sheep herders.
Yeah, that is true.
Okay, cool.
That is true. It was just a bunch of shepherds. Now, in Israel, we have to realize that there was a dual perception about shepherds. There certainly was a romantic ideal about shepherds, because after all, the great King David started his career as a shepherd. But when it came down to the practicalities of being around shepherds or working with shepherds, they were pretty low on the social ladder of things. I mean, they weren't able to keep all of the regulations of the Old Testament law. They're outside. There was smelly animals all the time. We would associate them with, you know, whatever good type of employment that isn't always very constant, like a day labor kind of thing. Not to denigrate that, but just saying that when you look at the social order of things, even within our society, that's how it would have been. So this continues this very inauspicious beginning for the kingdom of God's good rule invading this broken world. And what the angels say, or I guess what they sing, is important to look at, because the angel announces that he brings good news.
That's the same word associated with Augustus and his birth.
Exactly. And then he says that a savior has been born.
The same title given to Augustus.
That's right. And when the angels sing, they declare peace on earth.
The very thing Augustus would have said to have brought to earth.
Absolutely. So we see very clearly Luke is making a stringent point that this child born is the one who truly fulfills these titles that Caesar took on for himself. And he's pushing against Rome's claim to be the means by which peace is finally going to be known on this earth. And again, this is the contest between the pomp and dominance of Imperial Rome and this humble little stage set with peasants and a baby in a manger with witnesses, not from a royal court somewhere, but with some grubby sheep herders.
So right off the bat, we're seeing the lesson of the first shall be last and the last shall be first.
Yeah, it's right there encoded into the very beginning of this story. And it sets the tone that we are meant to harmonize with as the church goes forward. The humble birth of the most exalted character ever born reveals that the key values of life are found in something different than what this broken world is often grasping for.
And this becomes a major challenge to our culture today.
Mm-hmm.
We're making like big, braggadocious claims of self-promotion are not seen as really like a prideful choice, but almost kind of like a birthright.
Yeah.
Where we're not really arguing over, you know, that people matter or not. You know, instead of saying, hey, I matter because God loves me, I'm loved by God, it's saying I matter because of the money I make, the people I know, the ways I'm able to articulate my beliefs or shout my beliefs. Things like that.
Right on. This the whole culture, and this is apropos for all of us because this is what we've grown up in. The whole culture of competition and value marketing, that is the stuff that is foreign to the kingdom of God. We see it playing out here in the beginning of this story. But that competition and value marketing is foreign to the kingdom of God.
But it matches perfectly with Augustus.
With Augustus.
And the way that he ruled.
That's right. So we're learning then from the Christmas story that God's power is revealed when we experience and express our faith with humility. Have you ever struggled with the thought that nothing significant could ever happen from this small town or like in our lives are too insignificant or small to have any meaning or anything?
Yeah, definitely. I think, you know, growing up here, I remember, you know, especially being in high school, thinking like it was really important that I go to college somewhere else, you know, feeling like I needed to be in a bigger city.
Much to the chagrin of your parents.
Yes, but hey, I came back. But just thinking like, you know, being in a bigger city or being in a bigger place, I was one step closer maybe to becoming significant, significant.
And that's the thing that Christmas teaches us otherwise. God puts a premium on humility. I always think about saltine crackers. You ever go buy saltines? They're called premium, right? If you use big words. And yet they're the most bland, humble cracker you're ever going to find. But that's how I always remember. God places a premium on humility. That's important to him. And when we look at the beginning of the Jesus story, we're learning that it isn't just a matter of where we're from or how much we can produce or anything like that. It's not a matter of how small we feel. God can use us no matter what. He can use us to make a difference right here in this world.
So Jesus didn't show up in what would be like New York City today.
No.
He would show up in something closer like Panama City.
Yeah, Panama City, or we've said before, like Two Egg or whatever. In fact, we could go so far as to say that all through the Bible sees strength in humility. Humility actually influences things a great deal when we look at the whole biblical narrative, but especially here at the Christmas story. Humility is influencing things in powerful ways. You're closer to this than I am, but I remember when a newborn would come into the house, it's the smallest human being in the place, and yet it takes over every square inch of that house.
I feel like I remember before having a baby, we would do a pretty good job of keeping our house clean. We'd keep up with laundry. We'd keep up with dishes. We'd, showered a normal amount of times. We'd get dressed in the morning. And after having a baby, it was like a bomb of dirty laundry exploded in our house. And I remember like brushing my teeth at 3 a.m. because that was when I would remember to do it. And, showering is a dream,
So the baby takes over everything.
Everything.
It's changing everything. Babies change everything. And I think that's interesting because we expand that out. And in the gospel story, we see how this small baby in this small town is going to actually go on to change the world forever. I mean, whether a person sees that as good or bad, it has been changed because this baby was born in this insignificant little town. So where the world says that being humble or unassuming, meaning, admitting that you don't know everything, they see that as a weakness. We learn from the Bible. Maybe it's the very first thing that Jesus actually teaches us is that there is strength in humility, in an intentional humility expressed in this world.
Yeah, and to be honest, if people think of me as less than, instead of like trying to fight them on it, I found there can be some advantages to it, which is if someone underestimates me, I'm always kind of like, yes. Because either I do a good job or a great job and I exceed expectations, or I do a bad job and I meet expectations. But either way, it's a win-win.
You worded that way better than I thought you would.
Oh, thanks.
In fact, when we think about humility and strength being represented in humble packaging, that's actually something that you focus on quite a bit with Kidsgate, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. It's something that I try to put in the lessons on a regular basis, is that you don't have to wait to be a grown-up to start making a difference in the world. Mm. You don't have to wait to be grown-up before like Christianity applies to you. We
right
can
on.
Be looking today at ways that we can be showing God's love to other people, even if it's just our family and our home.
Yeah, and you've expanded that out with the greeting card ministry that you've done.
Yeah,
so the kids are active in the ministry, some of the smallest members.
Sorry, I got excited. I love the Care Cards ministry because it's a really cool way for kids to be active in that ministry of taking the time out of their day. Instead of playing in video games or instead of doing something that sounds fun to them, they can take the time to show love to another person. And they don't even get to be there when the other person opens it or sees it. They don't even get to receive that joy on that side of it. But it's just purely a selfless act of love. And I'm just so humbled by the kids who take the time to do that.
It's stamped with humility all the way through, and it's reinforcing this reality that, I mean, listen, and here's the challenge on this. That's the Christmas challenge. If the smallest people in this community can do something like that to make a difference in the community and beyond it, there's not a person here that's too small, too insignificant to be used by God, to be a part of this advance of God's goodwill and peace on earth into this world at large.
Well, and even beyond that, I think about showing humility in our daily life. When we admit, I can't do it all, or I need help, or I'm struggling, even financially or just emotionally.
Yeah.
My foot was messed up. I couldn't walk very well for a couple months there. Y'all saw
really?
Me.
Really? You never would have noticed.
I talked about it every day. I called you every morning. My foot's still messed up, Dad.
Welcome to my world.
But it was really humbling to have to reach out to my family and be like, hey, can you guys cook dinner tonight? Like, we're struggling. We need help. Or, you know, asking my mother-in-law to come visit or things like that.
And we'd always be like, who is this?
They're like, no. Oh, figure it out.
Did you like my old school? Who is this? Put it down on the receiver.
I'm like, what is this? I don't understand it.
It's ancient history.
But I know, too, right now, people are struggling emotionally from the trauma of everything with COVID, but also financially with COVID. And on top of that, when you add the holidays to it, it can sometimes magnify those difficult times in our life. And, you know, where the world says that you're weak or less than by admitting that, Jesus shows us right here in this first lesson that there's a lot of strength to be found in that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Strength to change the world. Well, it says in verse 19, Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. And that's pretty much what we're trying to do when we celebrate Christmas. No matter how a person may be celebrating it, maybe going big or going small, whatever it happens to be, this is the point. We keep this in mind because it's reminding us these important truths. We take the time to remember and think and appreciate what it is that God has done in this world and in our lives through the birth of this amazing child.
And this is, you know, the story of Jesus that we know. This is the beginning of his story.
Mm.
And we know that it's about to get really difficult for him. He's going to face a lot of challenges and it's going to be really tough. But we also know that Jesus' story has a really, really good ending.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because of Jesus that we believe that whatever difficulties and whatever challenges we're facing now, and I believe they're real, and I believe people in this room are experiencing them right now, we have this hope that we also are going to have a really, really good ending at the end of this.
Right on. And that goes back to the promise of Romans 8:28. He's working through all of these circumstances for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So let's take all of this stuff to heart. As we're celebrating Christmas this coming week, let's find comfort in God's power when it's revealed in surprising ways in our lives, in this world, and through each other. And let's celebrate Christmas. Christmas?
I celebrate Christmas.
You celebrate?
Dang it. I get it from you.
Let's celebrate Christmas with an eye towards all that was revealed in this passage, towards the great strength that can be found in unexpected places. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand with us, please? Father, we just ask you to work this word deep into our hearts and into our life and into our experiences. Thank you for Janelle and her insights into this. And we just ask you to be with us in this coming week as we observe and remember what it is that you've done in invading this world with your presence. So be with us, and I pray that everyone here has a Merry Christmas in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.